Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, and let's write a little introduction to it. These are just introductory remarks now off of Mark 7. The unit is 7, 1 through 23. You can see that in your New American Standard Version, because when you come down to verse 24, notice the verse number is in boldface, and that means that this 23 verses are being treated as one paragraph. So the first thing we can say is that Mark 7, 1 to 23 is a prelude. 7, 1 through 23 is a prelude to three miracles. Mark 7, 1 through 23 is a prelude to three miracles. And in each one of those miracles, Jesus extends his grace to Gentiles. They are 7, 24 through 30. And in this case, noting we have a demon-possessed girl, verse 24 says there, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile. Mark 7, 1 through 23 is a prelude to three miracles extending grace to Gentiles. So the first one is the demon-possessed girl. I'll just put demon girl. Second, in chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, you have another miracle that involves a Gentile. Verse 31, again, he went from the region of Tyre, came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. And that, of course, is all in the area of Gentile territory. And in this context is the healing of a deaf man. The third miracle is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, and this is the feeding of the 4,000. And in all of these incidents, you have grace extended in terms of healing or forgiveness to a Gentile, and we're looking tonight at the prelude to that. The second thing about 7, 1 through 23, the first is it is a prelude. The second thing about 7, 1 through 23 is that it has a unifying theme. And the unifying theme that goes through all of these verses is the subject of defilement. For example, look at six places, chapter 7 and verse 2. Verse 2 says, they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. Chapter 7 and verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Chapter 7 and verse 15. There is nothing outside the man going into him which can defile him, but the things that proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Verse 18. And he said to them, are you too so uncomprehended? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Verse 20. He was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. Verse 23, the final verse, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the theme is very clear that ties it all together. It is a theme of defilement. So we've had two key words. 7, 1 through 23 is a prelude. 7, 1 through 23 has a theme of defilement. The paragraph of 7, 1 through 23 is in three parts. Very obvious parts. And they are 7, 1 through 8, the charge of the scribes. Second, in 7, 9 through 13, is the counter charge of Jesus. Charge 7, 1 through 8. Jesus then turns it into a countercharge in 7:9-13, and then finally in 7:14 on through to the end of verse 23, the end of the paragraph, you have an exposition of what defilement is by Jesus. So we can mold that around three words. Charge, countercharge, and an exposition follows. That's introduced in verse 14. Notice with the words, summoning the multitude again, he begins saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. And he begins his exposition at that point. 7:1-23 is prelude. 7:1-23 theme is defilement. 7:1-23 is in three parts. And now continuing some introductory remarks. 7:1-23 is filled with content, with conflict. Filled with conflict. Keyword, conflict. And the conflict is basically tradition versus the Word of God. There is your theme. Tradition versus the Word of God. I do not know of any passage to go to anywhere in Scripture that will give us a fuller picture of legalistic tradition versus the Word of God and how they interact on one another. What the Word does for tradition and what legalistic tradition does to the Word of God. And we will have 23 verses, especially the first 13 that we'll probably get to tonight, that are going to give us a full picture of what tradition does to the Word of God. And we're going to find out that as long as they hold to legalistic tradition, the Word of God must go out the window. And it will be a very, very strong passage on that thing. And in this passage, we also have an explanation of when we embrace legalistic tradition, what it will do to the Word of God. And that's found in verse 7. It is found in verse 8. And it is found in verse 13. Verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And the first key word is when tradition is emphasized and embraced, the Word of God is replaced. Key word, replaced. And he is going to tell them that that's exactly what they have done. Verse 7, again the last words, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Verse 8 points out the second thing that happens when tradition is embraced, and that is the Word is neglected. It is replaced, and second, it is neglected. And that's verse 8 very clear, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And then coming down to verse 13, verse 13 says, thus invalidating the Word of God by your tradition. The Word is replaced, the Word is neglected, and finally, the Word is invalidated. Can you see why I said the theme of these verses is conflict? And the terrible things that the embracing of legalistic tradition will do to the Word of God. It will take its place, it will cause it to be neglected, and ultimately it causes it to be invalidated, and the Lord will then develop in verses 9 through 13 how that really happens. Now, to continue the theme of conflict here, notice that we've had so far a complete contrast in the teaching of Jesus and legalism. So let's put the teaching of Jesus compared to their legalism. Where have they clashed? And go back for that to chapter 2. Because we've had enough to this point where we can at least show four areas where the contemporary Jewish legalistic type thing came in complete conflict with the teaching of Jesus. going back in Mark to chapter 2, verse 15. It came about that as he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" So the first clash and the contrast between the teaching of Jesus and the current Jewish religious teaching was about fellowship. Passage 2, 15 through 17. The second thing that they had clashed on begins at verse 18. Verse 18 says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Conflict about fellowship, now conflict about fasting. And that is 2:18 down through verse 22. But there's more, down to chapter 2 and verse 23. It came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Third conflict is a conflict about the Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 23 through 28. And now we're about to come to another conflict in Mark 7, another clash between Jesus and the Jewish teachers of the day. Chapter 7 says, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem." Now skip the parenthetical part and you come down to verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" So now we're going to have a conflict about defilement. And that is chapter 7, 1 through 23. The thing we want to point out and establish is that the teaching of Jesus and the current legalistic teaching of the scribes had a head-on collision over and over again. And the reason was, they related to tradition. He was a single-issue person and related only to the Word of God. And it will cause tremendous clash that is coming through in the book of Mark. And we're looking at a major part of that over in chapter 7. The reason for the conflict was reference point. Why did they disagree over fellowship? Why did they disagree over fasting? Why did they disagree over the Sabbath and over defilement? Why couldn't they just sit down, talk it over, and work it out? Well, the reason is they were relating to two entirely different authorities. So let's put here, there were two standards. Or let's put it this way, there were two books, and they weren't reading the same book. And the Lord took all of his teaching from one book. They took all of their teaching from another book. And so the conflict is inevitable. And they could never get together by talking about fasting because one was quoting one authority and one was quoting another authority. And they could not talk about the Sabbath because one was quoting one authority and another was quoting another authority. And when that's the case, you can get nowhere. I remember probably been... Oh, wow. I don't like to say 20 years ago. Close to 20 years ago. When I was teaching in a college, and we had visited a Roman Catholic church, and I had talked with the Monsignor, and I can't remember his name, and I said, "I would be glad to debate you with my class or in front of my class on certain doctrinal issues." And I said, I think we ought to make one ground rule, however, that I have to go by, is that we will make use of the Scriptures only for our reference point. And he made an interesting remark. He said, I couldn't do that. If I did, I wouldn't be a Catholic anymore. And what he was saying was absolutely right, is that his reference point or point of authority was different, or perhaps you say wider, than mine was, and therefore he was certainly wise enough to see when we're using two different standards, the discussion is useless because we're using different sources of information, and basically this is what had happened in this particular context. Now notice what the two standards were. Chapter 7 and verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the standard? What? Tradition of the elders. So there are your scribes. And your scribes are saying the standard is tradition. Notice when Jesus analyzes the situation, he goes to a different standard altogether, because you come down to verse 6, and he, Jesus, said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. So theirs is tradition, his is it is written. And therefore, coming from two different reference points, you have total conflict. And that's what Mark chapter 7 is going to be talking about. Now, we're going to call the tradition basically legalistic tradition. And I want to make six observations about any and all legalistic tradition. So I'm going to abbreviate LT. LT, legalistic tradition, and make some observations. First of all, legalistic tradition always starts with Scripture. Legalistic tradition starts with Scripture. The scribes started with the Scriptures. The Pharisees started with the Scriptures. For example, go back to Mark 2. We've already handled this, so we'll have a little frame of reference already. I'll try to diagram out for you how legalistic tradition inevitably starts with Scripture. And it comes around to destroying Scripture. But notice how it starts. Chapter 2, verse 23. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, where did they start? Well, keeping your finger here, go back to where the Scripture they began with. It's found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And I hope through this we'll be able to see where legalism comes from, how it gets there, and what it does to Scripture. But our first point is legalism, legalistic tradition, starts with Scripture. Exodus 20. And verse 10. Very clear. Well, I'll go back to 9 to get the context. Well, 8 to get the context. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Okay, so our beginning passage is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10. And it says, on the Sabbath, there is to be no work. That's the starting point. And that's where the legalistic tradition started at that point. However, a problem rises. What is work? Not to work. What is work? And the legalistic mind would work something like the question of, what is a beard? How many hairs does it take to have a beard? Now, scribal, Pharisaic mentality would call a conference and discuss for days, is a beard 5,244 hairs of at least an inch long? Is that a beard? And if they decided that it takes 5,444 hairs to make a beard, and they must be an inch long, each of them, then what would you say about someone who had, what did I say for my number, 5,444? Why isn't, what if you had 5,443? You lost one. Now you don't have a beard anymore. What's a beard? You see the kind of mentality that would try and work that out. Later on, they'll talk about washing their hands. But that's got a problem. If I am to wash my hands to be clean, to worship the Lord, a question rises. What about this guy on my right that washed his hands, but from the joint of the little finger to the tip of his finger was dry? Are his hands clean? And that was legalistic mentality that was there. And therefore, they would ask, what then is work? Second point about legalistic tradition. Notice, by the way, God was general. You're not to work, and he doesn't give a list, does he? What would you do with that then? You can do one of two things. You would say, God is leaving the judgment about work up to you. And you have to interact with the Word of God. Legalism can't handle that. It says, no, if there's to be no work, we must make a list. So, second point. Legalistic tradition makes specific what God makes general. Legalistic tradition makes specific what God makes general. Or, put it a different way, legalistic tradition makes all judgments for you and gives you a list instead of leaving it right there, and it makes it very general. You see, you shall not work unspecified leaves the whole thing up to, boy, it makes you think, doesn't it? It looks at what you're doing and makes you relate it to the Word of God. Is this work? And you are interacting personally with the Word of God. Legalism will not let you do that. You're not big enough to do that. You're not smart enough to do that. You need a legalistic teacher to tell you what work is. So we have a good example of that in the Mishnah. But that moves on to our third point. Legalistic tradition starts with Scripture. Legalistic tradition makes specific of what God makes general. Third, legalistic tradition created, or creates, because it still does, creates a body of rules. And for the Jew, they were oral and written. Example, going to the Jewish Mishnah. The Jewish Mishnah deals with this problem of what is work. And in so doing, it develops it this way. It develops work into 39 categories. And in those 39 categories, you have things that are called work. In other words, you take the word and you break it out, and they broke it out into 39 different things that were work. You know what the problem was with the 39 things? They didn't cover everything. And so, coming out of the 39 categories are what they call derived categories, or derived rules. Now, going down the 39 categories, one of the categories, let's put here the word work, and then coming out of that is 39 areas of work. And since we're looking at Mark chapter 2, one of those areas, one of them now, happened to be reaping. It's work to reap on the Sabbath. But you still got a problem. What's reaping? What if I just take one ear of corn? Is that reaping? No, one isn't. If you take five, it is. Why do you stop at five? Well, the reaping categories, and I've listed a few of them out of the Mishnah, coming down here out of it, are as follows. You're reaping if you cut up vegetables. Did you cut up a salad for lunch? If the Mishnah would apply it to you, you're not to work on the Sabbath. One of the areas of work is reaping. And one of the derived categories of reaping is cutting up vegetables. So if you cut up vegetables today by scribal tradition or by the scribal interpretation, you violated the Sabbath because you worked on the Sabbath. Did you grind anything? Grinding is a subcategory of work, of reaping. Work is reaping, one category, and one category derived from reaping is grinding. The Mishnah points out many, many more, but another one was plucking corn in any amounts. All right, now let's go back to chapter 2. And you can see what they're saying in chapter 2, verse 24. And the Pharisees were saying to them, they had picked heads of corn. The Pharisees were saying to them, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, there's an interesting thing about that. The more detailed the categories got, the tighter they hung on to it. So that clear down to the trivial detail of pulling an ear of corn off of the stalk. As you come down the line, the Jews more tenaciously held on to those traditions. And there is a problem. And the problem is from here on down, from work on down, into the categories, into the derived categories, which were massive, Jesus absolutely ignored it. And did what came into direct clash with all of the tradition, and he is going to say that you absolutely love this more than you love the Word of God. And he's further going to say, you cannot embrace this and hold on to the Word of God. And he will very, very strongly come on with that position. So that we've had then what? 3 points. We start with Scripture. We make specific what God makes general. That doesn't happen anymore, does it? Ever had a Christian make specific what God made general? And we're to honor the Lord in all things. And when you eat Cracker Jacks, it's obviously you're not honoring the Lord. Therefore, we are the first church of don't eat Cracker Jacks, you know. And you have all of those things. And are they listed? No, they're much like Jewish legalistic tradition. They're oral. It's just that if you're a new believer, by George, you better learn pretty quick what they are, or you'll have the whole church praying for you. Okay? All right, our fourth point on legalistic tradition. Legalistic tradition, by this time, now destroys the Scripture which it started out to interpret. It now destroys what it started out to interpret. And Jesus is going to make that very, very clear. Jesus is going to detail that process over here in Mark chapter 7. Now, in Mark chapter 7, the issue is a little bit different than in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 was a Sabbath problem. This has to do with a washing of hands problem. So coming down to chapter 7, Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Then Mark explains what that means to us in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5, they lodge their criticism and bring it up in front of the Lord. Now, remember legalistic tradition, where does it begin? It begins with Scripture. Where did they begin with Scripture? Well, they had two places that they went to. Exodus 30, verses 19 and 20, and Exodus 40, verses 12 and 13. And they're essentially the same. Let's go to Exodus 30. Now, hopefully, you've been around Bible teaching enough that you'll immediately catch the problem. And let me tell you, these are the only two places they've got to hang their hat on when it comes to the washing of hands. But on that, they will take and expand it and pervert it. Chapter 30, verse 19. Pardon me, I'm in Genesis here. Let me catch up with you. Chapter 30, verse 19. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water that they may not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire, a sacrifice to the Lord. And there it is. By the time you get to the New Testament, every single Jew must wash his hands and cleanse them before eating. Now, can you see some problems? Number one, to whom was this addressed? And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. So notice in the context of Exodus chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, two things. Number one, this regulation was for a particular class. Aaron and his sons. Not only was it for a particular class, it was also for a particular circumstance. It was for the priest. That's the particular class. And it was for the priest when they did what? When they approached the tabernacle. So notice it's a tiny thing, is it not? And if you look over at chapter 40, you have the only other basis on which they could build. Chapter 40. Verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. And my comments on that would be the same as on chapter 30 for a particular class under a particular set of circumstances. From this developed through legalistic tradition a whole system, a vast system of washings. A vast system was created coming out of that scripture. And again, here is where the explosion occurred. Jesus held Exodus 30, 19, and 20 as it stands and would not look at their system that had developed that. Now, here's another very important point about legalistic tradition. Legalistic tradition always perpetuates itself in the name of holiness. Legalistic tradition perpetuates itself in the name of holiness. Or in the name of righteousness. Or in the name of upholding high standards. For example, let me give you some of the arguments that were used by the scribes. They said, washing of the hands is rooted in a priestly practice, And it would be well to expand that to include every Jew so that their daily food would be treated as priestly food. Sound great? I mean, if it's good for a priest, it's good for you. If it reminds him that he must meet standards to worship the Lord, then why wouldn't we apply it to you so you would do so? The Pharisees say this, we want in the lives of the Jewish people to sanctify every act of life. And the priest washed his hand before he ministered in the tabernacle to remind himself that you must be pure to serve the Lord. Wouldn't it be neat if we would do that with everything? And in the name of the maintenance of holiness, they extended it to everything. As one would expect, obviously the question would eventually rise, what would happen if you washed your hands but a tip of your pinky was dry? They had rules for it. They had rules for everything. If a person, quote, from the Talmud, poured water over one of his hands with a single rinsing, his hands are clean. So there's the rule. That's very obvious. That's right out of the scripture. Got to have clean hands, but if you get one done, they even told you how to do it. You're to cup your hand and bring your fingers up and extend them so that as the water goes through, it will cover the maximum amount on your hands. And you would develop the art of cleansing your hands to get maximum water. And all types of regulations would come out of that. Now, going back to Mark, strange thing about legalistic tradition, it has a strange quirk. Legalistic tradition becomes the standard for conduct, for judging conduct. Legalistic tradition becomes the standard for conduct. And you can see in chapter 7 and verse 2, what are they hung up on? They look at Peter and Andrew, and his whole conduct is judged in the light of what? You didn't do your thing. You didn't wash your hands. Isn't that an enormous issue, whether or not water has run on your hands? And as such, we might add another thing. Legalistic tradition always builds on and stresses or enunciates the trivial. I mean, she may gossip from here to kingdom come, but she wears lipstick. And in certain circles, what would be the criterion? Get that lipstick off your face. Because legalistic tradition always centers on the trivial and overlooks that which is really, really important. Now, Jesus comes down on this in the hardest way, and let's take a look at his doing it. This is Jesus' condemnation of this legalistic tradition. So we'll simply label this as Jesus' condemnation, an analysis of what it is, and he will do so with 4 or 5 points. Notice his response starts in Mark 7, verse 6. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. By the way, with the word hypocrites, put in parentheses and keep in mind, religiously meticulous. So verse 6, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, parentheses, you religiously meticulous people. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so the first thing that we know about legalism, simply indicated with an L, legalism is a performance religion. Legalism is a performance religion. Performance religion simply means you go through all the motions. That's all. There's no heart in it, but you go through the motions, and you're meticulous with the motions, and you go through all of those, and you do it in a very meticulous way. legalism is sort of a spiritual version of walking on eggs. Have you ever had anyone that you had to work with that you had to walk on eggs? It was just an attitude. Everything you said, did, or thought, you had to be careful because of that. And this was the scribe. They were so utterly careful. They had to walk on eggs all of the time. And we might say, if your Christian experience is walking on eggs, there's something really wrong with it. And the thing that's really wrong with it is not Christianity, because Christianity does not go that way. And so notice very much performance. They honor me with their lips. They perform. They go through the motions. But their heart is far from me. Verse 7. But in vain do they worship me. Legalism is a performance religion. Legalism is a futile religion. In vain. And it simply means it satisfies them and it satisfies man, but God has nothing to do with it. God does not respond to motions. Third part of his condemnation, verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Legalism is a humanistic religion. Legalism is a humanistic religion. That's kind of ironical, because we live in a day when a lot of legalists do a lot of screaming about the humanists, when in reality they should be looking in the mirror, because legalism is humanistic. And you can see at this particular point that you have neglected the commandment of God and you are worshiping the tradition of men. That also says verse 9, he also was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Legalism is, fourth, an idolatrous religion. It worships man. See, man is an incurable worshiper. The Pharisees are incurable worshipers. That's not the point. Man has to worship and does worship. The point is, what does man worship? Man worships what he loves. And what does man love more than anything else? The creation of his own hands. You know, he's not so hot on Exodus chapter 20, but boy, our traditions that have built off of that, about picking corn on the Sabbath, that is where we bow and worship, and as such, it is idolatrous. With that, we move into the countercharge of Jesus. Countercharges in verses 9 through 13. And that's easy to outline, because the countercharge is made up of two things. The countercharge stated, verse 9. The countercharge illustrated, 10 through 13. So first of all, countercharge stated, chapter 7 and verse 9. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God. There is sarcasm. There is irony in this. Notice the little word nicely. It's a single adverb in Greek. The RSV has done well with the translation of it. I thought I jotted it down here. Did I? I did not. I should have. I didn't. Does anyone have the RSV? I know I put that down. I guess I did not. There's sarcasm. You set aside the command of God, and hey, guys, you really do a good job of it. You know, you do a bang-up job of setting aside, and therefore it's meant to be a bit caustic on his part. You do a really super good job of neglecting the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men. So the countercharge, first of all, starts off with Jesus completely disavows their legalism. Jesus completely disavows their tradition. Now, note in the text, up to this point, their legalistic tradition has been treated impersonally. For example, go back now to verse 3. And notice how it's been treated in an impersonal manner. Verse 3 says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders." Verse 5, "Pharisees and scribes ask him, saying, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" Notice it's impersonally treated. Verse 8, Jesus says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." But notice the shift in verse 9. In verse 9, he moves away from tradition and he calls it what? Not the tradition, your tradition. So verse 9, he said to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God, not as he has done before, in order to keep the tradition, but in order to keep your tradition." What's he saying? He's saying, "I don't have anything to do with it. It's not mine. It's yours." He is the single issue with Scripture, Son of God, and he disavows their tradition by calling it your tradition. It is not ours. The second in this ninth verse is the Greek tenses are interesting. In fact, rather significant. You've got, for example, in verse 9, "You nicely set aside," and that's the verb, the commandment of God in order to keep set aside is present tense. To keep is an aorist. Aorist tense is used of decisive action, of deliberate action, and many times of a permanent action, and many times of a once-for-all action. So how does that read if we would take verse 9 and expand it out a little bit? Well, verse 9 would say, "He was saying to them, 'You nicely set aside over and over and over and over and continuously the commandment of God in order to keep decisively and permanently your tradition.'" So you constantly set aside God's word so you can decisively and permanently maintain your own standards. That is the charge stated. Now, the charge illustrated. 7, 10 through 13. Notice in these verses, beginning verse 10 and verse 11, the contrast becomes even stronger between tradition and the Word of God. Verse 10, "For Moses said," verse 11, "but you say." So notice the contrast between the two. Moses says, verse 10, "but you say," in your legalism, verse 11. You say, well, let's read the verses. "Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" That's just plain, pure scripture. "And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." Now, the crux of the passage hinges on our understanding the word Corban. What does Corban mean? The word Corban was, first of all, a technical term. And it was a technical term used by Old Testament priests to designate anything given to God. Used to designate things given to God. The use of the word Corban, or the purpose of doing that, was to take any of your property, land, barns, gold, silver. The purpose of designating anything Corban was to remove it from profane and secular use by another person. So the purpose was to remove from use by another. Now, can you see how that could be perverted? This guy's parents are in need. He has the means whereby to meet that need. Gee, Dad, I'm sorry. Love to help you, but it's Corbin. I can't give it to you. It's dedicated to the Lord. And therefore, the idea would be sure and Corbin everything before Mom and Dad get sick. And sort of the idea, you better Corbin it now or you're going to lose it later. The third concept that goes along with that is you couldn't un-Corbin anything. Because, said the scribes, your word is your word. You made a vow. And you can't violate that vow. I don't care if your parents are starving. Your word is your word is your word is your word. And what is Jesus saying? Your legalistic interpretation of Corban has violated honor your father and your mother. I've got to say it. I've just got to say it. It's too bad that the scribes in this chapter are not here today. The congressional committee would love them. Because they were so rigid on their interpretation of a vow that they came back and violated the whole meaning of Scripture. And thus invalidated it, and thus is the criticism of Jesus in this particular context. Remember one other time on the Sabbath? They said, you guys have got it all messed up. The Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. And you have become so legalistic in your interpretation that you have made the law as though it's there not to serve man, but you've used it as though you were there to be the servants of the law. And thus, the legalistic scribal interpretation moved along those lines and thus invalidated the law. Really strange, isn't it? Invalidated the law by the legalistic interpretation of it that came back and destroyed the very book that they purported to honor. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that in the study of Scripture, we will catch the sense of it and recognize that you have not given us a book of performance rules. You want our heart. You want our obedience. You want us to respond to your word with judgment so we can gain maturity. To respond to your word by desiring to obey it and by making personal application of it as we individually interact with the word of God instead of interacting with the system of legalistic taboos. We are instead relating to you and your word personally. And we pray that we'll be on guard with the kind of legalism that would take that judgment out of our hands and make us simply pawns of a system that says perform, perform, perform. And our hearts are far from you. We pray that we will understand this principle in Christ's name.